I want to start this morning by telling you a true story about a man named Hermann. Hermann was born in Germany and grew up during World War II. Was actually a young adult at that time. After World War II was over, he immigrated from Germany to the States and eventually became a teacher of music in a university. His specialty was piano, and he was a gifted teacher, and his students absolutely loved him. Surrounding Hermann was a story that took place at this university. Every year they would have a massive fundraiser. It would be a black tie tux kind of event, and people would come from all over, and they would have special artists on the stage, and it would be a huge fundraiser for the university. Well, on this certain day, they started, and they brought in a pianist, and this pianist was internationally known and incredibly gifted, and could play absolutely complex songs on a grand piano. The concert started, and most people didn't understand, but this pianist who had come hadn't gotten sick that day and was getting worse and worse as it progressed. He came in and started to play and barely got through the first song and had to stop, and he says, I'm sorry, I just can't do this. I'm just too sick. And he got up and walked out, leaving the place packed to the rafters with all of these people saying, so what are we supposed to do now? Much to everyone's surprise, Hermann, who was sitting on the front row, got up and quietly stepped onto the stage. He walked to the grand piano and sat down in it. And at the exact note that the pianist had stopped playing, he started playing. And as he started to play, people started to realize, this guy is masterful. He's incredible. And he started to play longer and longer. And for the next hour and a half and whatever the concert was, he just continued to play. And people were awestruck at his talent and his precision and his perfection. There wasn't a mistake in all of this. At the end, he had a standing ovation, and people were incredibly pleased with it, and the fundraisers were especially pleased with it. And at the end, Hermann came down, and all of his students surrounded him and started just pelting him with all kinds of questions. And how did you know that song? And how did you know to pick it up and play it there? And we've never heard you play like that. We didn't know you could play like that. And you heard all of this excitement chatter going on. And finally, one of them, they all stopped, and one said, where did you learn to play that? Hermann smiled a little quietly, and he looked at them, and he said, when World War II was happening, what many of you don't know, and he pulled up his wrist, and there was numbers on his arms, and he said, I was arrested by the Gestapo, and I was taken to a concentration camp. And it wasn't the worst of the concentration camps, but it was bad. And he said, I saw people all around me giving up on life. And he said, I was a concert pianist. He said, I had this great future ahead of me, and suddenly I was in a concentration camp. And how do you proceed? And how do you live? And he says, so what I did is in my bunk, there was a piece of wood, and I pried it up, and I took some pencil and some charcoal, and I scratched into it the keys of a piano. And he said, every night I would sit at that piece of wood, and I would play it like it was a real piano. I would play every song that I knew in my head, and I would play it again and again and again and again, and that's what you heard tonight. Another student looked at him. He said, why did you do that? Hermann smiled, and he said, because I saw people around me dying. They had given up hope. They had stopped believing that they'd ever get out of this concentration camp. They'd stopped believing they'd ever live. And they just gave up and they died. And he said, I didn't want to do that. And so every time I sat at that piece of wood and started to play, it gave me hope that someday I would leave that place and someday I would play a piano again. Someday, he said, and tears started to roll, I would be on a stage like this playing for people like you. There's something powerful about hope. That the very heart and the very character of a person needs it in his and her life. As I've been thinking about that and working through that, I started to think about the opposite. A sense that I see moving into our world, in our society, called hopelessness. Now, it started the other week. And excuse the news accounts, but the other week I came across an article and I was listening to some commentators, very high-level businessmen in Canada, talking about the Trek company quitting and just leaving. And their conversation was this. The title was this, Canada Closed for Business. And they were talking about how internationally companies were looking at Canada and saying, we're just not going to come anymore because you can do all the things required of you and cross all the T's and dot all the I's and may not work and probably won't work. And then as I was listening to other things, there's the rail blockage and listening to both sides and listening to the conversations about we don't agree with this and why are they letting this happen and the pandemic and lots of you have ever heard about the pandemic and it's going to be hitting us more and more. I was listening yesterday that Tim Hortons isn't going to be rolling up the rim like they used to because of the pandemic and some of you know of events that are already being canceled because of the fear of this pandemic. And then I started thinking of all of these other issues in our world. And some people say, well, is it ever going to change? Is it ever going to get better? And some people, it's feeling hopeless. There's talk of our province leaving the country. There's talk of all kinds of things happening around us that it's like, is it going to ever improve? And where is God in this? I want to talk about hope today in a very, very different way. I want to take you back to the Old Testament. If there's some of you who are visiting with us today, we've been looking at the book of Judges. It's an Old Testament book, and it covers a significant history in Scripture. There was Moses, if you heard about Moses taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. He came, and then Joshua took over for him. And then there's a period called the Judges, where just different leaders were brought forward. And after the Judges come the kings, which you may have heard of King David or King Saul. But this period is a time of incredible chaos and incredible sin as the children of Israel kept falling into patterns of sin. And then it would get so bad that they'd scream unto God for help and God would save them and they would return spiritually and then they'd fall again into especially a practice called idolatry, following other religions. As we get to this chapter, we're getting to the end of Judges. We have been looking at various judges, and as Samuel laid out this book, the most godly and the most devout judges were first, and they deteriorated as you go along in the book. We're now at the last judge. His name is Samson. And for most of you, even if you haven't grown up in a church, you've heard of Samson and his incredible strength. We're actually going to look at him for 2 weeks. Because actually, if you look at his story, which is the longest judge talked about in the book of Judges, his story actually has two parts. He will serve over a 20-year period, and the first chapters from 13 to 15, what we'll talk about today, talk about when he just began, probably as a young adult man. The end, last chapter, chapter 16, which we'll talk about next week, looks at the end of those 20 years and how it all concluded. Now, some of you know this story, but Actually, the funny part is as I went back and started to look at it, I realized there was a lot in this story that I don't know. In fact, there are factors in this story that no one had told me ever about, and they're critical to understand this whole person of Samson and the situation surrounding Samson. Let me give you a background just for a second of before we look specifically at this man named Samson. If you take the land of Israel, it is divided. It's got a border at the north, a border at the south, and just on the other side of the Jordan River, there are borders. But if you look at the children of Israel as they entered under later, first of all Moses and later under Joshua, they would come in this side and they would settle from the top to the bottom, especially focusing on the foothills and the central part plains, which were the green part, the farming part, the fields. When they were coming into Israel at that time, another nation was coming to settle the same land, but they were coming from the sea. They were called the Sea People. Later we'd use the name Philistines. Now, these two nations, as they were coming into Israel to settle it, were incredibly opposite kind of nations. The Israelite people had been slaves for over 300 years in Egypt. They'd broken out with God's incredible, miraculous power, and then they had traveled in the wilderness like nomads, like Bedouin for years, and now had come in, and they were having to learn everything different. They had lived in tents, and they had sheep, and they had goats, and they had to learn how to farm, and they had to learn how to live in towns and cities. And all of those adjustments were happening. On top of that, they had to deal with all of the Canaanite nations around them, which were violent and cruel, and this meant warfare. On the coast, these sea people are settling in. Now, there's a lot of talk about these Philistines, these sea people. They had come from Greece or maybe even north into Europe. Some would suggest they're blonde and blue-eyed. I don't know if that's true. I was searching all week and couldn't find whether that's true or not, but one author suggested that. They were aggressive people. They were a dominant people, and they came sailing down and attacked Egypt twice. They tried to attack Egypt, and Egypt knocked them off both times, and so they went sailed around Egypt and settled into Israel. Now, as you look at these Philistines, there's a couple things that you have to realize about them. As the Israelites are settling in, these people are settling along the coast, and they're building five major cities that we'll talk about a bit today and a bit more specifically next week. But these were an advanced people. The Israelites at that time were kind of, I don't know if this is a good illustration, they're kind of hillbilly. They're kind of rough. They're around the edges. They were kind of uncouth. They weren't highly developed, but the Philistines were. The Philistines would build five major cities with major walls around them, and each one would be a city-state, and they had one thing that no one else in Israel had. They had the technology of taking metal and making iron. Now this changed everything around, and they became powerful and wealthy and rich. If you imagine a war taking on and two soldiers fighting and the Israelites coming with a bronze sword and the Philistines coming with a iron sword, the iron would never bend. It would never lose its edge, and the bronze or brass one would bend, and you'd have to straighten it out and then rebat and it. Always the iron would win. The iron chariots, they had put iron in their chariots and become like a tank moving through the enemy. And so they would conquer, and they would conquer, and they would conquer. They had advanced pottery. They had you can dig them, go to digs even today where these people were sophisticated and powerful. They were also incredibly violent people. They use violence and they use threats and they use pain to control those people around them. In the story alone, you'll hear them threatening a person and her father with, if you don't do what we tell you, we're going to burn you to death. And they were willing to do it. In fact, later they would do that. So there's this violence, there's this threat, there's this aggressiveness in these people, and they didn't care about anybody but themselves. Now put that next to Israel. So as Israel started to grow and the Philistines started to advance, the Philistines constantly dominated them year after year after year. In fact, as you come to this passage, it's been 40 years. And something has happened to the heart and the character and the drive of the Israelite people. They become passive again. They become hopeless again. They feel powerless and helpless in front of these Philistines. Every time they try to fight them, they're defeated. Every time they try to stand against them, they're driven back. And at this time, by the time we get to Samson, the Philistines live in their province, but they control all of the lower Israel. And they're dominant and they're aggressive. And you don't step out of line or they will give you the maximum pain that they can find with you. And so the children of Israel who God had given this land to suddenly became servants who had no desire to fight off their masters. No drive to stand up for themselves and stand for the Lord. And so as we enter this chapter, that's the heart of these people. They've just given up. They've just stopped fighting. They're afraid and they're anxious all the time. What are the Philistines going to do? What are the Philistines going to do? What are the Philistines going to do? This was so embedded in them that one battle against the Philistines wouldn't have changed it. The children of Israel's hearts had been so beat down that just to go and win a battle wouldn't make a difference. And so as you read this passage, God sets out a plan. He says, I am going to come and I am going to confront these people and I'm going to raise events and situations that will start breaking this relationship between the Philistines and the Israelites. That what will start to happen is these Israelites that have become so passive will start to stand up for themselves and start to fight for themselves and start to believe in me, the things that I can do for them. And the Philistines will be put back into perspective as an enemy that through with God's power you can defeat. So his goal was to break this belief in people's heart. Now, please don't miss this. This is really important. Because as we've watched with the judges, what we've watched happen is battle after battle after battle would take place. The Canaanites would come down and a battle would take place and the Canaanites would be defeated and Israel would stand up again. And the Midianites would come from the south and a battle would take place and Israel would stand up again. Well, there's not a battle that can take place because it's a battle for the heart first. And the Philistines actually will not be defeated fully and completely until down the road under King David. But God says, I'm going to put cracks in this. I'm going to start to break this apart. I'm going to teach these people that with my strength and with my help, they can become free and they can become victorious. Another way of saying this is God says, I'm going to give them hope. I'm going to give them hope that's going to change how they react and they respond and they see and how they live. He wanted to give them hope. Now, if you have that as a background, you can now start to look at this young man, Samson. He comes from the tribe of Dan, and as you start to look at it, the tribe of Dan is literally overlapped into what the land the Philistine had taken over. And so he and his family and his relatives and all of those who loved him were living under the control and the terror and the pain and the suffering of the Philistines. The Bible tells us in chapter 13 that his mother and father were living in a little town just on the edge of Dan. Many of those from Dan had fled and gone north. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But as you look at them, they have a deeper heartbreak. She's barren. She's unable to have children. And this is a heartbreak for the Jewish people. A Jewish woman would grow up with one dream, that I could have a son, and that son could be the Messiah that would save our people from all of these enemies and set up a kingdom here on earth that all of the earth would respect and honor. And suddenly she's unable to have children. And she takes it on herself, and she condemns herself, and she attacks herself no matter what her husband says. And then in chapter 13, the Bible says the angel of the Lord visited her. He's done that several times. He's done that with Sarah and Rebecca. He will do that later with John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. And he has a message for her. He says, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. And as you look at this promise, they're thrilled. They're absolutely thrilled that this is going to take place. They're unsure. You listen to them. It's almost like their parents say, we don't know how to do this. And they do this bizarre thing. It's like they say to the angel, can you stay with us and show us how to raise this kid? The angel kind of smiled at that, but she conceived and she had a son. That's the good part. There's a bad part too. Bad part is this kid, Samson, I don't know how else to say it. He's spoiled, he's entitled, he's impulsive, he's got anger issues. He's just spoiled. He did what he wanted, when he wanted, and how he wanted, and when he wanted. And his parents so loved him and so doted over him, it was like they let him do it again and again. Even when he was wrong, they wouldn't come against him, and they wouldn't punish him. And he kind of grew up with this state of, I am the center of the universe, and everything should revolve around me. There was another interesting dynamic to his birth that set him apart from everybody else. It was called the Nazarite vow. When this angel came to him, he said to him that not only will this son be important to all of Israel, he will come under a vow called the Nazarite vow. Now, most people, even back then, wouldn't know what that is. They would have to go back to the writings of Moses. And when Moses set out the law for Israel, there was a certain type of person that would be set aside for God, by God, and that person would be required to do certain things to illustrate that commitment to God. And so a person with a Nazarite vow was a person with an anointing on them from God. And to show others that they had this anointing, they were required to do three things. They could never cut their hair. And so Samson never could cut his hair. You know a bit of that story as well. Secondly, they were never to drink alcohol. In fact, if you read it, they were actually never even allowed to eat grapes or touch grapes or do anything with grape juice. They were to stay away from anything else that could control them, like alcohol. Now, this would become important as we look more fully into the story. The third thing they were not to do is they were not to touch a dead body. And so as he would walk around, people would look at him and they would see his hair and recognize he's a Nazarite. And he would come to a meal and they would offer him water, knowing he couldn't drink wine. And they would never allow him to touch a dead body or do any of that kind of thing. And he grew and he prospered and he matured and he deepened until he was this young man. There's one other thing that you need to know about him that's rather fascinating. He had the Spirit of God come upon him. It seems like when he was a young adult, he was traveling from one town to another town, and it said the Bible says that the Spirit of God began to stir or move in him, to speak to him, to direct him, to be present into him. And one of the offshoots, one of the dynamics of this presence of the Spirit would come upon him an incredible strength. It's interesting listening to different preachers, because some preachers will say, you know, that Samson was like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, that couldn't even put his arms together, that kind of person. Or others would say, no, he's a wimpy little guy. And yet when God's power came on, I don't know which it is. I think actually he looked rather buff. But I don't know. But when the Spirit of God would come upon him, he would have this incredible strength beyond anything natural. It was supernatural. I grew up in the comic book era. I know some of you did too, so don't charge me with that. But I actually worked with a lady whose dad created Superman. And this person who was so good and strong and invulnerable. Samson had a bit of those kind of characteristics. When the Spirit of God came upon him, he had strength to do things far beyond what everybody ever imagined. He could take a city gate, and you got to understand, a city gate's huge and wide and big and thick, and he could tear it off of its foundations and carry it for miles and not be winded at all. And in fact, the Bible seems to imply to us the first time this strength kicked in was when they were going to a certain town, and his parents were farther back. I don't know how they got separated, but a young lion attacked him. And literally it says he tore it to pieces with his bare hands. Spirit of God came upon him, tore it to pieces with his bare hands. I don't know how a person could do that. And so this incredible strength was unique. You don't find it anywhere else in Scripture. You don't find anybody else with this anointing and this gifting on him. It's interesting how God gave it to him. And so with that kind of as a background, let me tell you about his story. And I got to tell you up front, he had all the wrong moves. I don't know how else to say that. He had all the wrong moves. He went to, he tells us that he went to a Philistine town over the way. And it would have taken him quite a hike to get there. In fact, it was the wrong place for him to go. You see, it was a town of vineyards. It was a town that grew grapes. It was a town that had all these vines and grapes and wine and all this kind of stuff. And for some reason, he was going to that town. He was a Nazarite. He wasn't supposed to be in that town. But he turns up in that town. Gets to that town, and then he sees a girl. And if you read really close, he sounds like a junior high boy. You know that junior high boy thing of, well, some of you don't. That junior high boy thing that, you know, falls in love with the girl and never actually talks to her? I know some of you were like that. And he looks at her, and he just absolutely falls. It's like, I got to marry her. I just got to marry her. I'm absolutely in love. This is not about the girl. This is about the girl's religion. See, this isn't about racism. This is about a girl from another religion, and Samson being a devoted to God, saying, "I'm going to join together with her." Now, there's commands after commands after commands in Scripture in the Old Testament that he knew he wasn't supposed to do that. It wasn't a slight on her. It was a slight on joining religions together. But he didn't care. He goes home and he tells his dad and mom, this is the culture of arranged marriages. And he says, Dad, I got a job for you. You're going to go over to that town. You're going to talk to that guy, that girl's dad, and you're going to arrange our wedding. And his dad says, hold on. She's not a Jew. She's not in the faith. Dad, you have to do this. And you hear this spoiled, kind of entitled child. It's like, you're going to do it. I don't care what you think. But God said not to do it. I don't care. We're going to do it. And yet you find this demanding spirit in him. Even though he's dedicated to God, committed to God, he says he has all the wrong moves. And so the Bible says that that they arranged a wedding. Well, this wedding is rather interesting because it was a Philistine wedding. As you look at the details of how it was laid out, it was a Philistine wedding. So when he arrived at her house for the wedding, which is a 7-day event, Thank goodness we don't have those anymore. But 7-day wedding, and he was given 30 best men. That was his party. And they were assigned him. They were Philistines. They weren't even Jews. He didn't even have a best friend to stand beside him. He was kind of this loner kid. And so they assigned him 30 people, and they sit around. Now, as you look at the scriptures, as you look at what was written in Hebrews, it's a drinking party for 7 days. What are they drinking? Well, they're drinking wine because it's a place of grapes and all of that. And so, see, he's breaking the rules already. He's breaking the rules already. He's touched a dead animal. He's touched the lion, actually, repeatedly. And now he's drinking wine with these guys. Now, they didn't have TV, and they didn't have basketball. So what are these guys going to do for 7 days? Well, they play with riddles. I know some of you are thinking, really? Yeah, they do riddles. They would bet with each other, and they'd make up a riddle. And Samson seemed to love this. Even later on, he's still making riddles. And so they make up this riddle. And if you can guess what it is, you win. If you can't guess what it is, and Samson, you know, remember that entitled kid? He thinks he's better than everybody else. He thinks he's the smartest. And so he makes up a riddle. It's about this lion he killed before. You see, he had killed this lion. He never said anything to his parents because they would go a little ballistic because he'd touched a dead body. And then later on, as he traveled back and forth again to see his girlfriend or wife-to-be, he stopped to see this carcass. And he found honey in it. He found bees had made a nest in this thing. And so he would take out the honeycomb and eat it. And he actually gave some to his parents. They didn't know where it came from. But so he makes up a riddle related to this. He knows they can't guess. They've never heard of the lion. They've never heard. He's not told anybody. He's going to win this prize. So he makes the bet big. He says, you guys, you got to give me 30 coats for this. 30 coats. Now, typically, if in that day, you would have one. If you're a little wealthy, you maybe have two. Maybe three if you're really wealthy. 30 coats. So he maxes the bet. Now, these Philistines don't like Jews. And they don't like this guy. They're coming probably because they're related or something. And it's like, we're not going to get beat by this guy. We're not going to get beat by this guy. And you find out as you read the story that they threaten his wife-to-be. Listen to the threat. If you don't find out what the answer to this riddle is, we're going to burn you alive and burn your father alive as well. This is over a riddle. This is over a bet. This reflects their character. She's terrified. And for 7 days, she nags him and nags him and cries and nags and cries and nags. You got the idea. And so she gets to this place of he goes crazy. It's like, I cannot, just quit talking to me about it. And she says, how come you have never told me? You say you love me. You want to be, I'm going to be your wife and all. And finally, he tells her. Well, boom, 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 boom. She's scooting over them and tells them. And they expose it. They tell him the rhyme. He is so mad, he storms off. The long and short of the story is, eventually these Philistines turn against her and her dad, and they do kill her, and they do burn him, her and her father to death. Doesn't even protect people he says he loves. It's like he's got all the wrong moves. That's only half the story. The other side of the story is his reaction to these situations. Let me back up and go through it again. So the Bible tells us that these Philistines came to him and says, we know the answer to your riddle. We know what it is. And you can see them with absolute arrogance and attitude telling him the answer to the riddle. He's so mad. He does the strangest thing. He leaves that town and goes into Philistine land even further, up in, down into the, one of the cities, finds 30 men, and this is a little unclear. He finds 30 men. He either beats them up or kills them and takes their coats. As you look at the passage, it's kind of interesting to way to read how it's written. But he puts 30 guys to death for their coats. As you read the passage, you'll get a sense as you continue on. He knows this isn't right. He knows this isn't justified. He knows he's, but the Spirit of God came upon him with such strength that he killed these 30 and took their coats. Takes it back to these individuals and pays them the debt. You see him paying it, and you can see him storming off. Problem with that is she's left unprotected, and she's left alone with these people. Dad says, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. She's betrothed to Samson. We've had these 7 days and all of this, and she's got to be married now. So who gets her? Well, the best man got her. And so one of these 30 guys marries her. Well, that's fine until Samson finds out. He comes back. Now get this, girls. Some of you are real romantics. In those days, you didn't bring roses if you're trying to make up. You brought a goat. So Samson comes days or months later, and he's carrying this goat to make up. Here, honey, isn't that sweet of me to buy you a goat? And finds out she's already married to this other guy. She tells him, her father-in-law, actually, his father-in-law tells him, and he's enraged. He's going to get back at these Philistines. He's going to get back at these Philistines. If they hadn't manipulated her, then I wouldn't have done what I have done. And then she wouldn't. And you know how you justify and rationalize and transfer responsibility, all of those things? So he goes out and he does a most amazing thing. I think it's quite fascinating. He goes out and he traps a bunch of foxes, 300 foxes actually. And he traps them and he ties them together. Their tails are together. And I was looking the other day at foxes. They have these big bushy tails and tie them together and then ties a torch to the end of it and lights it. And it's harvest time. The grain is sitting in the fields. It's dry. It's just ready to be harvested. And he puts these foxes into the fields with a flaming branch behind them. And they go running and throughout the land and set everything on fire. And not only burns the grain fields, it burns the grape as well. And now if you burn a grape down and all of that vine down, it takes 2, 3, sometimes 5 years to regrow to a point of where it's producing again. So he not only attacked them from this year's harvest, the next 3 or 4 years maybe. Not only that, is the foxes go running through the olive trees. And the olive trees take a long time. They'll sometimes take 10, 15 years to grow before they start to produce. Some even 40 years. And so they burn down. And so he devastates all of these farmers' livelihood for years to come. Well, they're enraged. They can't find Samson, so who are they going to attack? They attack his wife-to-be and her father-in-law, and they burn them to death. Samson looks at this and says, now I'm justified. Now, this is fair. Maybe it wasn't justified with the coats. I was kind of justified with the foxes, but this one I'm justified with. And he goes out and he slays these people. Violently, terribly slays them with pain. Well, one reaction leads to another reaction, which leads to another reaction, leads to another reaction. And of course, the Philistines react. They have this land, all this harvest that has been destroyed. They have these friends that have been destroyed. They have these men in Gaza who've been killed. It's like, we're going to deal with him. we are not going to let this happen. And so they pull together 1,000 troops and go marching after Samson. Samson's kind of figured out he's probably in a little bit of trouble. And so he runs out of the tribe of Dan. He runs into the area where Judah is supposed to be taken care of. He finds a cave that's just by a little town just south of Bethlehem. So translate that. He just not only involves his own tribe, he's now involving other tribes. They find out where he is. They go marching up to the town there, and there's a really fascinating story there. They march up and say, we want Samson. Or we'll kill you all, is kind of the implication. And so 3,000 men of Judah go marching down to the cave to get Samson. Now, some people think 3,000 marched down to get Samson. They must have been scared of Samson. Could be. I think the other thing is kind of fascinating. There's 1,000 Philistines. There's 3,000 men from Judah. And the 3,000 are terrified. Absolutely powerless. They come up to Samson and say, don't you know they rule over us? And so Samson says, well, are you going to kill me? No, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to tie you up. And they tie him up and take him to the Philistines. As he is brought there, you hear these Philistines shouting war cries and war shouts, we got him, we got him, we got him. Then suddenly the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, breaks the ropes apart like they're just grass, picks up a jawbone, and starts attacking these Philistines. By the end of the day, he has killed 1,000 Philistines with an ox jaw, the jawbone of a donkey. Now, don't miss that number. As you go through the book of Judges, you will see numbers being put next to each other. There were this many Jews, there were this many of the enemy. There's this many Jews, this many of the enemy. The highest to this point is one Jew to 450 Midianites. That's with Gideon's story. So one Jew had to kill 450 Midianites for everyone. Suddenly, one man kills 1,000. This is God's plan. The message will be flipping all the way throughout Israel. Did you hear that when God empowers a man like Samson, one man can destroy 1,000 Philistines? Did you hear that? And suddenly, hope is birthed again. Now, we don't have time to go the rest of the story. We have to come back for the rest of the story. But I don't want you to miss something. Because I think a lot of people get so fixated with Superman Samson and all his strength and all of that, that they literally miss the point. So here is this man, Samson. He's spiritually compromised. He's constantly doing things that are confusing, like contradicting. He says he believes in God, and yet he does this. All of that. He's always making mistakes. He's supposed to follow God. He's supposed to listen to God. He's got the anointing of God. He's got the strength that comes from God. And he's messing it up all the time. And you think, this guy was supposed to be in God's will. Ah, he's just messed it up. I don't want you to miss this. God's will was perfectly fulfilled through Samson. Perfectly fulfilled. Because God's goal was to start breaking the relationship between the Philistines and the Israelites. Later, David would end that relationship. But it was like, I want cracks in this relationship. I want them to have faith. I want them to have hope. I want them to see that their God is powerful. I want them to see that God is working on their side. I want them to see what God can do in one man's life. What can he do through a nation's life? And suddenly the sovereignty of God in that belief is raised. Don't miss that. You see, there are times in your life and in my life that we're walking with God, but all of these things from this world, our world, is hitting us, and it's like, I don't know how to respond. I don't know how this is going to all work out. And we have to recognize that we have a sovereign God who is all-powerful and loves his people and is working on their behalf and will do what is right for you and me. I don't know what the future holds. I've been reading some of this pandemic stuff, and it's really fascinating to watch the fear level of the world, not just Canada or U.S. or China, the world rise. I don't know what's going to happen with Alberta and the finances and all of that stuff. I don't know. But I know God's on my side. Do you know God's on your side? Do you know God is working in you and using even these situations that are confusing and unclear and to fulfill his will both in you and in this place and in this country and in this world? I don't want you to miss that God's will be done. You can trust him with that. You can trust him with that. But I also want you to see a Samson who had the calling, the anointing, the empowering by God to be his servant successfully and constant, and he just messed it up. Continually, he made all the wrong choices because it was about him and what he felt and what he wanted rather than saying, God, what do you want and what would you have me do? I'm reading this passage and I keep thinking, God, what would this story be like if instead of lusting after his own ways, demanding to do this and do that because he wanted to do it, if he had stopped and said, God, what do you want? How would you want me to proceed? God would still have fulfilled his will, but Samson would have been a changed man. I believe Israel would have been changed. God will work. Are we walking with him? Now, we still have lots of the story to go to, so I'm going to invite you back next week as we go a little bit deeper, because that's when we hit some really critical issues that most people don't talk about today, but we need to. I'm going to invite you back for that. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're so great. Even when we're bumbling and stumbling and trusting ourselves or going our own way, It's like you shape us and you direct us and you guide us. Sometimes we don't even know how you're using us to fulfill your will. And you are. You are sovereign and you are all-knowing and you have a purpose and you have a direction for this world. And you will fulfill that. And you invite us on that journey. May we be a people who quit being Samsons, quit constantly fighting you on those things, and start following you on those things. I would ask this in Jesus' name.